I should like to call your attention this evening to two of the verses that were read to us in the reading of the scripture by the pastor, namely in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, in chapter 7, reading again verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 in the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now there is no charge, perhaps, that is brought more frequently against the Christian faith, the Christian way of life, and indeed against the individual Christian believer, than the charge of narrowness. It is suggested that because we are Christians, we are therefore of necessity narrow and narrow-minded. And this is especially the favorite charge that is brought against us by that type of men who, in his anxiety to demonstrate the breadth and the width of his own view, generally describes himself as being a man of the world. You see, he would have us see how wide and broad his views are. Indeed, they are so wide and so broad that nothing less than a world dimension is adequate to measure him. And so he calls himself a man of the world, in contradistinction to this narrow, cramped, confined little person who calls himself a Christian. I think you'll agree with me that there is no charge concerning which the average Christian is quite so nervous and of which he's quite so frightened as this particular charge. Indeed, there are many Christian people, it seems to me, who are more or less prepared for people to say anything they like about them, as long as they never suggest that they're narrow. They don't object to people saying that they're wrong or mistaken, anything but this charge of narrowness. Christian people seem to be unusually sensitive concerning this particular charge. And there is a sense in which, of course, that is a very right and a very healthy view to take, and a very healthy reaction to this particular charge. God forbid that any of us should ever really become narrow. I mean by that narrow in the sense that the Pharisees and scribes were narrow. These men who reduced the glorious law of God to a mere number of vetoes and prohibitions and restrictions and restraints. God forbid, I say, that we should ever become narrow in the sense that we reduce the glorious gospel of salvation to a mere moral conduct and behavior. But as I see things today, that is not our danger at all. Our danger, rather, it seems to me, is this, that in our fear and horror of this charge of narrowness, that we should go so far to the other extreme as to be so wide and so broad and so large as to lose our landmarks altogether, and eventually to be quite nondescript. I've often felt in recent years that a well-known story in Aesop's Fables has a great deal to say to many a modern Christian. I refer to the famous story of the frog and the ox. Do you remember it? The story is that one day there was a little frog in a field, and he happened to look up, and he saw this great creature standing by his side. And as he looked at him, he began to feel very small, very insignificant. This ox was so big, so broad, so wide, and he was so small and so narrow. And the story goes on to tell us that he not only looked at the ox, but he began to be envious of him, and that in turn led him to feel a desire to be like the ox. So he proceeded to expand himself and to inflate himself. He began to puff himself up, and he became bigger and bigger and wider and wider and broader and broader. But you remember the end of the story. He puffed himself up to such an extent that eventually he exploded and ceased to be altogether. And unless I'm very mistaken, something similar to that has happened to the so-called faith of many a so-called Christian, particularly in this 20th century. In their desire to be broad and large and wide in their views, what little faith they ever had has long since exploded and ceased to be altogether. But that has been the tendency, and I believe the present state of the Christian Church is very largely to be explained in some such terms as that. The Church has been so anxious to please this broad-minded man, the 20th century men, the men of knowledge, the men of learning, and especially, of course, the men of scientific knowledge and learning. And the Church has been so anxious to please him and to win him that she's been prepared to take portions out of the Scriptures, not to mention others, to denounce others and to deny them altogether. She's taken out the miraculous and the supernatural, the virgin birth, the miracles of our Lord, his substitutionary atoning death, his literal physical resurrection, the person of the Holy Spirit. They've been prepared to shed all that in order that they might have a message that would please and placate this new authority, the modern man, the modern educated man. But in doing all that, of course, the Church has departed very far indeed from the pattern and the example set for her by her Lord and Master. As I read the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, I do not find the Lord Jesus Christ trimming and clipping and changing his gospel in order to make it suit the people. I find rather that he trimmed and clipped and changed the people in order to make them fit into his gospel. And we can be certain, my friends, that we shall see no true awakening and revival in the Church until we return to the royal manner and the royal example. My commission, and that of any other preacher, is this: ye servant of God, your Master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name, whether men like it or whether they dislike it. That is the commission, and that is what we must do. I say that we must therefore beware of this danger, lest in our fear of being called narrow and narrow-minded because we are Christians, that we should go so far to the other extreme as to cease to have any message of any value at all or anything distinctive about our whole position. So I would say in passing this evening to any Christian who may be here who's frightened of this charge of narrowness, I would say this to you. The next time a so-called man of the world charges you with being narrow because you're a Christian, instead of apologizing and trying to explain away what you believe, just stand your ground and look him straight in the eye and say, "Of course I'm narrow." And it would be a very much better thing for you, and especially for your wife and children, if you became narrow and ceased to boast of a breadth and a largeness which are nothing but an excuse for laxity and looseness. Well, whatever else might happen, I can safely promise you this: he wouldn't worry you quite so frequently in the future as he's tended to do in the past. But after all, our business tonight is this: is to discover why it is that our Lord deliberately chose to call this way of life of his the narrow way. Now, have you ever thought of this? Isn't this a strange thing, that when the blessed Son of God, our Savior, came to choose a name and a designation for his way of life, he deliberately chose this word that tends to frighten us so much? With all the vocabulary of the universe at his disposal, he deliberately called it a straight gate, a narrow way. Now, why did he do this? Isn't it strange that what we are afraid of, he gloried in, he exalted in, he deliberately chose it as the motto of his kingdom? Now, our Lord did this quite deliberately. He never did anything haphazardly. He never did anything accidentally. And when he called this way of life a narrow way, it was because there are certain respects in which this Christian way of life is definitely and specifically narrow. What are they? It's my privilege to call your attention to that this evening, and I have a double object in doing so. I do so in order to provide any nervous Christian who may be here tonight with an answer to this so-called man of the world. I do so also in the hope that if there is someone present tonight who hitherto has rejected this message because you felt that it's narrow, you will see the folly of your rejection. And I trust you will go from this service rejoicing in the straight gate and the narrow way. Very well. Why did our Lord call this way of life, this teaching of his, the narrow way, which you enter by the straight gate? The first answer, it seems to me, is this. This gospel is narrow in the first place, in that it deliberately confines even its field of considerations to one subject, to one question, and that is the soul of man and its relationship to eternal God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is interested in this one subject. It narrows itself down to that. Now this, of course, to our modern ears, sounds very narrow, sounds very strange. We are living in the age of encyclopedias, and we want to know just a little bit about many things. So we are surprised at this, and we are amazed at this, but that is the truth. The Bible is not an encyclopedia. It's a big book containing some 66 different books. And there are all sorts of things mentioned here. There is the story of creation. There is something about geography and geology. There's a great deal of history, births, marriages, deaths, wars. Many, many things are just dealt with in that way in passing. And yet, you know, this book is not an encyclopedia. The Bible is not a book which tells you a little about many things. The Bible is a book which tells you everything about one thing, and that is the soul of man and its relationship to God. It's a specialist's book. And what I'm saying about the book is equally true of the master of the book, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Had you ever realized that? Had you ever realized that our Lord always kept himself to one subject, one question? He could have talked about anything. He had great and vast knowledge, but he deliberately confined himself to this one theme of the soul of man in its relationship to God. And all the knowledge that he possessed, he simply used in order to illustrate and to demonstrate the truth of his teaching concerning this one question. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. One day, it's clear that our Lord was out in the country with his followers, and suddenly they find themselves looking at a farmer sowing seed into the ground. Well, now, it's clear that our Lord knew a great deal about agriculture, and he could have given an address on agriculture, but he didn't do so. He was not interested in agriculture, qua agriculture. No, no. He looks at that man sowing seed into the ground, and he uses it as an illustration for his one great sermon. And this is how he used it. He said, "You see that farmer sowing seed into the ground? Well, you know," he said, "incidentally, that man's doing another thing. He is testing the ground. There's only one type of seed which he's got, but there are many types of ground. And you come to a judgment concerning the ground in terms of the response of the ground to this one type of seed that this man is sowing into it." And he goes on to say that there are four main types of seed. And then he stops and he says, "Do you know, what I'm doing in preaching is very similar to what that farmer is doing. I'm doing nothing but sowing the seed of the word of life. And as I do so, I am testing you. You will be judged," he says, "in eternity by your response, your reaction to this word that I'm speaking to you." He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Take heed how he hear. You see, he uses his knowledge of agriculture in order to bring out this one theme of his of the importance of man's soul in its relationship to God. Then another time he's out in the country, and this time obviously standing opposite an orchard. And there are the trees, apple trees, pear trees, various trees bearing fruit. Well, now that again doesn't need our Lord to give an address on horticulture, though he might have done so. No, he's just got another illustration for the same point. He says, look at those trees, they bear fruit. But fruit can be good or bad. And you judge the fruit, the tree, according to the fruit which it bears. Do you know, good people, he said, you are like those trees in that orchard, and you bear fruit, and in eternity you will be judged by the fruit that he bear. By their fruits ye shall know them. Exactly the same point. The soul of man face to face with God and its eternal destiny. And then another day, they're in the country, and he sees the birds of the air and the lilies, the flowers of the field. But he doesn't go home to take up a paintbrush and paint lilies or to write a poem about birds. No. Our Lord wasn't interested in art for art's sake. He just sees the same point again. He says, if God so clothes the lily, if God is so interested in the birds of the air, how much greater is his interest in you, you everlasting and immortal souls. Whatever he knew, he uses simply to illustrate his one theme. Our Lord, in a sense, never lectured, never talked about politics, never talked about social questions. He was always preaching on this one theme, the soul of man in its relationship to God. So you see, the gospel becomes narrow even as it considers the one question which is essential. It narrows down even the field of its considerations. But I must hasten to say that he even narrowed that down. Our Lord never spoke about the soul merely as an idea. He always spoke about the individual soul, the personal soul, your soul, my soul. And this is a most important point. The great Greek philosophers who had been in this world and had taught before the Lord Jesus Christ ever came into it, they talked a great deal about the soul. These philosophers, they speculated about the soul. And they'd argue and debate with one another, and they bandied about their wonderful terms, the soul, as an idea. Our Lord never did that. He was always interested in the personal soul. And it's at this point that many a modern man objects to this gospel. He said, all right, I'm interested in the soul, but when you're going to be personal, I'm no longer interested. You know, there was a prime minister in Great Britain at the time of the birth of Queen Victoria came to the throne in 1837. He put this position once quite perfectly. He was a man called Lord Melbourne. He was a nominal church member, thought he was a Christian, but on one occasion he put it like this. He said, things are coming to a pretty pass if religion's going to stop being personal. You see, religion is all right when there was a coronation or the death of a monarch or some special baptism or something like that. All right on great state occasions, but not personal. This is insufferable. This is narrow. It mustn't become personal and individual. And so he objected it like many do today. And yet, whether we like it or not, this gospel is intensely personal. And our Lord was always interested in the individual and not in the mere idea of the soul as a concept. Let me give you one proof of what I'm saying. It's to be found in a well-known story recorded in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. It's the story of our Lord's meeting with the so-called woman of Samaria. You remember it. We are told that one day our Lord was so tired and weary that instead of going with the disciples to the neighboring town to buy provisions, he sat down by the side of the well. And as soon as he'd done so, here comes the woman of Samaria to draw water from the well. And immediately they began to talk. And of course, immediately they began to have a discussion about religion. Question was, who did this well belong to? Was it to the Jews or to the Samaritans? Another question, where should you worship? The Samaritans said you should worship in this mountain. The Jews said you should worship in Jerusalem. Who did this well belong to? And so on and so forth. Now, it's clear from the story that this woman was a very intelligent woman. And she was a very able woman and a very good debater. And she liked having a discussion about religion. And she was pert and quick in her answers and in her questions. And she was really doing very well until our Lord suddenly did something that no modern gentleman would ever dream of doing. He became personal. Suddenly, in the midst of this discussion about religion, our Lord looked at the woman and said, "Woman, go fetch thy husband and come hither." And the woman said, "Sir, I have no husband." And our Lord said, "In that thou saidst, I have no husband, thou speakest the truth, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly." In other words, our Lord revealed to this woman that he knew all about her immoral life and living. And what he was really saying was this: "My dear good woman, you were talking glibly about God and heaven and hell and judgment and worship, and in the meantime, you're living in adultery. You have no right to speak. You have no right to express your opinions. Put yourself right first, then you can begin to speak." In other words, he brought it down to the personal issue. And he did that always and invariably. His point was this, you see, that when we have to stand before God, God will not be interested in your opinions and mine about himself and about worship and about the color question and about politics and 1,001 other things. He'll be interested in one thing only. What have you done with the soul that he's given you? This great and wonderful possession, this mark of himself that he's put in us, what have we done with this? It's the one thing that matters, the personal soul, the individual soul. And so, you see, he talks about a straight gate and a narrow way. Not these broad opinions about science and all that we talk about so cleverly and so glibly, and the clever men on the television do the same. No, no. The question is, what are they doing with themselves? How are they living? How are they standing up to life? How are they honoring God? You see, this is a straight gate. It's a narrow gate. Indeed, I think that the gate our Lord is talking about is a turnstile. You know the characteristic of a turnstile? It only takes one person at a time. And there you are, alone in the turnstile. You can't take your family with you into the turnstile. It's just you, yourself. And this straight gate, I think, was a turnstile. What our Lord was saying was this: you can't be saved in countries. There's no such thing as a Christian country and a pagan country. You can't be saved in families. You may have had the most saintly father or mother the world has ever known. It doesn't save you. God will not deal with agents. He wants you, and he wants you alone, and he has you in this turnstile. And there is a point in the life of every man and woman when you're alone, just yourself and God, in this turnstile, this straight gate, this gate of conviction, of sin that leads inevitably to conversion. Now, this is the thing that our Lord is teaching us here. "The eyes of the fool," says the Old Testament, "are on the ends of the earth." And people think that religion is about politics and social questions and 1,001 other things. It isn't. It is primarily your personal position, face to face with God. And he tells you to stop arguing and expressing your learned opinions and just to examine yourself under the eye of Almighty God. It's a personal religion. It narrows it down to the individual face to face with God. And then, of course, having done that, it goes on to show that it's still narrower than that. It now tells us that it insists upon dictating as to how we live. That's the theme of this Sermon on the Mount, out of which my text tonight is taken. How to live as children of God. And this is divided, of course, into a negative aspect and a positive aspect. The negative aspect you're quite familiar with. It's been summed up once and forever in the Ten Commandments, of which this sermon is, in a sense, an exposition. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on and so forth. Ah, yes, says many a modern man, that's just it. And that's why I'm not a Christian. I can't stand this dictation as to how I'm to live. It's all right, I agree with what you've been saying about the soul and the individual responsibility, but I can't stand this narrowness which tells me I mustn't do this, I mustn't do that, and then I must do things that I don't want to do. It's too narrow. What do we say to such a man? Well, all I've got to say is this. You're quite right, my friend. This gospel is very narrow. But had you realized this? If only everybody in this world tonight were as narrow as this gospel would have us be, your young men would not be fighting in Vietnam. There'd be no more war. There'd be no war anywhere. There'd be no drunkenness. There'd be no drug taking. There'd be no color question. There'd be no infidelity and divorce. There'd be no immorality and vice. If only everybody were as narrow as this gospel would have us be, the world would be paradise. For the narrowness of this way is the narrowness of God himself, of whom we are told that he cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt anyone else. God cannot sin, hemmed in by his own eternal holiness. That's the narrowness of this gospel. And the tragedy of the world tonight is this, that the world resents this narrowness that would produce paradise, and bursts of a breadth and a largeness which lead to nothing but the chaos that is so obvious in our modern world at this very moment. It insists upon our walking along the narrow way, but that's the negative. It then turns to the positive. We can be narrow in a positive sense, and that is very especially the theme of this particular Sermon on the Mount. What does this mean? Well, I like to think of it like this. The gospel wants us to be narrow in the sense that the higher up you go in any circle, the fewer the people you'll find in it. Did you notice how he puts it? Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, this is the narrowness of circles. You know what I mean by that. The higher up you go in any circle, the fewer the people you'll find in it. Take a social circle. The lower the social circle, the larger the number of people that are in it. But the higher up you go, the fewer the people. There are not as many people in the circle in which the President of the United States turns as there are in the circle that the ordinary man turns in. It's the same in every other social circle. It's the same exactly in every professional circle. There are many men who can do things remarkably well, but the real experts are few in number. There are many people who can paint very well. There are very few academicians. There are people who can write some kind of poetry very well. There are very few Shakespeares. And so on, with all talent, all ability, the higher the circle of achievement, the fewer the number of people you'll find in it. It's invariable. That's what our Lord's talking about. He says, don't be content with living your life anyhow, somehow, along the dull plains of life, as the masses are doing, scale the heights. Climb to the top of the mountain, and here's the summit. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Oh, says our Lord, come up to the narrowest circle on the top of the mount, and dwell with God, and live with God. Now that's the narrowness of which our Lord is speaking. But men and women are blind to this. They talk about breadth and largeness, which is, as I say, nothing but an excuse for laxity and looseness and sin. But, and for me not to keep you unduly, although, my friends, I could keep you to midnight on this theme, and I'm afraid I see very little hope for your country or mine until people begin to develop a hunger and a thirst for such a glorious gospel and want to hear more and more about it instead of less and less. But I must take you one further step. This gospel becomes yet narrower. And here is its narrowest and its extremest point. Having said all I've said, the gospel goes on to say this, that salvation is possible only in and through one person. That's it, says the modern man. That's what I said. It's narrow. You're only interested in one person. I'm interested in many. I read about Confucius, Buddha, Mohammed. I've got a broad mind. But you Christians, you narrow yourselves down to one person. Well, it's the truth. We do. But it's even narrower than that. This gospel says not only that salvation is only possible in one person, it says it is only possible through that one person's death. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, here's the straightest point of all. That salvation is only possible to us as we believe that we are saved by the death of the Son of God and the cross on Calvary's hill. It's impossible, says the modern man. It's immoral. This idea that one dies for another, I can't accept it. It's too narrow, I can't go through. What does the gospel say to such a man? Well, as I understand it, it says this. My good friend, if you can find God and get to know Him without going via the cross on Calvary's hill, carry on. If you can live life successfully without drawing any power from that cross, well, I congratulate you, for I cannot. If you can lie on your deathbed without a quiver or a fear or a terror of eternity and the last judgment, without leaning your whole weight upon that amazing death and that amazing cross, carry on. But if ever you should realize that you're a miserable failure, if ever you realize that all your righteousness is but as filthy rags, if ever you find yourself trembling on the brink of your own grave, knowing you're going out of life to meet God in the judgment, and knowing that you've got nothing to recommend yourself and that you're not a condemned sinner, if you feel hopeless and helpless, turn back to Him. The Christ of the cross, the Christ of Calvary. And thank God you'll find Him still there waiting for you and saying, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. The gospel doesn't argue, it challenges. And this is its challenge. That if you can meet God without the cross, go on. But when you come to your senses and realize that you cannot, and turn back to Him and what He's done once and forever, He will not refuse you nor reject you. Though you may have made of Him the last resort of a desperate sinner, He will still receive you unto Himself and grant you His eternal and His glorious salvation. Now that's the message. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, but it leadeth unto life. I wonder whether you've ever noticed this. Let me put it before you as I close. Have you ever noticed, I wonder, how this message of mine tonight, this text on which I'm preaching, is perfectly illustrated by the earthly story of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Let me show it to you very hurriedly. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, but it leadeth unto life. Straight is the gate. Look at His incarnation. Look at His coming into this world. Do you realize what happened? Who is He? Well, He's very God of very God. He's the Word of God that was in the beginning. He is the fullness and the effulgence and the brightness of God's glory. He's infinite, He's absolute, He's eternal. And yet he was born as a helpless babe in Bethlehem. Can you imagine any greater straightening than that? Any greater narrowing down? He had to divest himself of the insignia of his eternal glory to be born as a helpless babe. Straight is the gate of Bethlehem, the narrowest gate that the world has ever known. But follow his story. There he is at the age of 30, setting out in his earthly ministry. But keep your eye on the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees, the doctors of the law, the self-righteous people who thought they could save themselves. Watch them spreading a net round him, gradually drawing it in. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. They narrow him down. They bring their trick, clever questions. They try to trip him and to catch him. They're narrowing him down. And eventually they narrowed him down to just one garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Here he is, the one through whom all things have been created, the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. He's confined to just a garden. They've got soldiers right round it. They're narrowing him down. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. In a few hours, look at him, he's in a police court, on trial. Soldier stands on one hand, soldier on the other. He was allowed to walk up and down the garden. He's not allowed to walk now. They're narrowing him down. They fixed him. Fixed to the court, the trial. But wait a minute. Look again at him. They've condemned him. And now they've literally nailed him to a tree. In the court, he could at any rate move his hands and his legs and feet. He can do so no longer. They've nailed him. They've fixed him to the tree. The Son of God, the creator of the universe. He can't move, nor hand nor foot. They've narrowed him down to this immobility of the cross. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. But wait a minute, he dies. They take down his body and they put it into a grave. Look into that grave for a moment. Can you see anything there? Don't you see the very sides collapsing? It's death, it's the end, it's the grave. There's nothing possible beyond it. It's the end of all. No, no, wait a minute. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, but it leadeth unto life. And so it did. Bethlehem, youth, public ministry, opposition of enemies, trial, agony of Gethsemane, condemnation, death, burial, grave. But the morning of the third day, he burst asunder the bands of death. He arose triumphant o'er the grave, bringing life and immortality to light through his gospel. There it is. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, but it leadeth unto life, which is life indeed and life eternal. My dear friend, the one thing that matters for every one of us here tonight and for everybody in the universe is just this. Which of these two ways are we on? The masses, the majority, are on the broad way. Look at it, they say. Look at this wide gate. Look at this broad way. And look at the crowd that's going in. Many there be that go in thereat. And so it is, you see. Why? Well, because it doesn't take a genius to go wrong. It doesn't take a genius to become a drunkard or a drug addict or someone who lives according to the dictates of the pleasure mania. Any fool can do it. Every fool is doing it. The world is going that way. Many there be that go in thereat. But you know, the important thing to ask about a road is not so much whether it's wide or narrow. The one question that's important is this: where does it lead to? And here's the answer. Wide is the gate, broad is the way, and the lights are shining, and the music is going on, and the band's playing. It's all so marvelous. Where does it lead to? But it leadeth to destruction, to hopelessness, to despair. Wonderful at the beginning, blind and dark and doomed at the end, and a fearfulness beyond. which baffles description, everlasting death outside the life of the blessed God. Wide is the gate and broad is the way, but it leadeth to destruction. Have you realized that, my friend? The other way, I admit, it appears to be so narrow in contradistinction. So narrow, so straight, so confined. Seems to take everything from you and to leave you with nothing. Look at it again. Look at the people who are on it. Ask where it leads to. And here is this glorious and eternal difference. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way. It seems to refuse many things to you in the here and now, but go on, follow him, and it'll get wider and broader and more glorious and more illuminated, and it'll lead you to the light of a perfect day. It'll lead to life, which is life indeed, the vision of God, and everlasting and eternal glory and bliss. I say therefore once more, nothing matters but this. We are all of us on one of these two ways. You can't help that. If you're not on the narrow way, you're on the broad way. Which is it, my friend? Have you examined these things? What of your soul? What of your relationship to God? Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to face him? Are you ready to face the judgment? There's only one way. To do so without a fear, it is to believe and to accept this invitation of the blessed Son of God himself, who came down into this world through the straight gate of Bethlehem to live, to die, and to rise again, to save us and to redeem us. And he invites you tonight, unless you've ever done so before, to enter in at this straight gate, which means acknowledgement and confession of sins, repentance, and a giving of yourself to him and a determination to follow him by his grace until you come to one of those many mansions which he has gone ahead to prepare for you in heaven and with God. If you've never done so before, enter in tonight at the straight gate. Come unto the narrow way, which leadeth unto life, which is life indeed. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how can we thank thee sufficiently for the glory of thy gospel? O God, we bless thee, that when we were yet in darkness, thou didst illumine the blackness and darkness of our minds and hearts. Thou hast come to call us out of darkness into thy marvelous light. O God, open the eyes of all who still are blinded by the God of this world and talk of a breadth and a largeness and a way which but lead to destruction. God, have mercy upon them and grant them this illumination by thy Spirit that will make them see the error and folly of their ways and the glory of the straight gate and the narrow way, which lead unto life, life more abundant, life eternal in thy dear Son. Hear us, O Lord, bless thy word, wherever it has been faithfully preached this day. Extend thy glorious kingdom. Win glory and honor to thy great and holy name. Hear us, O Lord, as we come in the name of thy dear Son, our blessed Lord and Savior. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen. Thank you.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.